The reading this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 13, verses 1 to 13, page 14 in the Church Bible. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarrelling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarrelling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left." Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord.
Well, good morning to you all. It's good to be with you again on this August Sunday morning. Some have had holiday, and I hope you've enjoyed it. Maybe some are looking forward to holiday. And it's nice to have a change, isn't it, at this time of year. Call my talk today, Making Choices, Making Choices. And we're going to look at this passage that's been read to us and see what we can learn from Abram as we think about this topic. Of course, of all the Old Testament characters, Abraham is one of the most prominent, isn't he? One of the greatest, really. You look in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter about people of faith, Abram gets more verses than anybody else. And he has various titles in Scripture. Sometimes he's called the friend of God. He's called the man of faith. And it's as though he's kind of our father in the faith in that sense. Someone who believed what God said and was prepared to act upon it. Great example for us to think about this morning. But you know, the scriptures are always very honest about human failure. And if you were to read just the previous few verses to chapter 13, you will note that Abraham had been down in Egypt. He'd gone there because there was a famine in the land of Canaan, where he was. And he and all his troop of people had gone down to Egypt. And while there, you maybe will recall the story, he had passed off his wife Sarai as his sister. She was a very attractive lady, and the Pharaoh took a fancy to her. And in effect took her into his harem. And Abram didn't admit that she was his wife. He said, "She's my sister." It was only a half-truth at the best. It was meant to deceive the Pharaoh. But when Pharaoh discovered, he was angry. And not to put too fine a point on it, he kicked Abraham and the whole tribe out of Egypt. He said, just go, you brought trouble on me. Go with all your stuff. In effect, I don't want to see you ever again. So that's the background. That's where Abram's coming from. Not a very happy experience, not a very happy time in his life. So what does this great man of God do? Well, when he gets back into the land of Canaan, it's very significant, I think, that he returns to the place where he'd initially met with God. He returns to Bethel. And there it says that he called on the name of the Lord. As you probably know, Bethel in Hebrew means the house of God. And initially, Abraham had met God there. He set up an altar to God there. And what does he do when he gets back to Canaan? He returns to the same spot. And there, once again, he calls on the name of the Lord. Now, bearing in mind all that he's come from, I wonder what his words were as he drew near to God at Bethel. I sense it must have been for him a time of repentance, a time of admitting to God that he'd got things badly wrong in Egypt, maybe a time to ask forgiveness and recommit himself to God and his purposes. I think that all that follows on from here, incidentally, arises out of his re-meeting with God at Bethel. And I think that's very significant, as we shall see later on. As we think of our own lives, we recognize that there are times when we go astray, at times when we're disobedient, times when we cold towards God and his things, times when we fail to hear his voice, and times when instead of doing what God would want, we go our own way. I'm sure some of you, not all of us, would admit to that at some points in our lives. What should we do? Well, I'm going to say this. I think we should return to Bethel. I hope you know what I mean by that. Get back on track with God again. Return to the place, may not be a physical place, but return to where you can hear God again. Call upon him. Maybe a time of confession. Listen again to God's voice and commit ourselves in a renewed way to doing what he says. You see, Abram was about to make a very significant decision. I think we'll see that he was very gracious in the way that he did that. But I think he needed to be renewed in spirit before he could get that decision right, in view of his errors, his sins, if you will, back in Egypt. And in our own lives, if we want to make wise choices, there will be times when we need to get back on track with God, to return, if you will, to Bethel and call on the name of the Lord again. And then in that context, we will make wise decisions as we listen to God and commit ourselves to do what he says. So let's think for a moment or two about Abraham and his, he's, at this point, of course, in the narrative, he's called Abram. As you know, later on, God changed his name. It became Abraham, sort of father of many nations. If I confuse the two, you'll understand, I'm sure. But I'm trying to call him Abram at this point. But once you get into Hebrews, he's called Abraham anyway, so I may get a little bit confused. By the time of our narrative, Abraham had become, Abram had become a very wealthy man. The narrative says that he had livestock, he had silver, he had gold. It seems like he'd done very well down in Egypt. And for reasons known only to the Pharaoh, he said, look, go, take all your stuff, and I don't want to see you again. So Abram had become quite wealthy. And his nephew Lot was traveling with him. And he'd prospered too. He got flocks, he got herds of, I suppose, sheep and goats, what have you, and many possessions. And by this time, the number of people was growing, and so they had a good number of people to feed. And the hill country wasn't particularly productive. There were also Canaanites and Perizzites living there, and it wasn't long before the quarreling broke out between the two groups of people, Abram's people and Lot's people. And so a parting of the ways was necessary. And the choices were really quite different. There was the hill country where Bethel was located, and there was the plain of the Jordan Valley. If you know anything about the geography of the land, you know that where Bethel was, you're about 2,000 feet above sea level. And where the Jordan Valley was, one of the lowest points on the surface of the globe, about 1,300 feet below sea level. So one's way up here on slightly rugged mountains, and one's down in the fertile, well-watered plain of the Jordan. Agriculture in the hill country would be relatively hard. Down in the valley below, where there was water from the Jordan and a favorable climate, then crops would grow well. It was a much easier option. I don't know if you've been to Jericho, but if you were to go there today, certainly where there is irrigation in the valley, you'll see beautiful palm trees, orange groves, delicious fruit is grown in that area. Not so, of course, once you get it into the desert areas around, but in Jericho itself, beautiful, very productive. So there's a choice to be made, and I think here we see Abram at his best. He's acting very generously and with genuine humility. It was a test of faith for him. In a sense, Abram's choice is to leave it to God to choose. Or, put another way, he allows Lot to choose. But then I think Abram must have been pretty sure that Lot would choose the easy option down in the valley below. But Abram was a senior person, of course. He may have had the bigger clan. And it would have been humanly very appropriate if he had made the choice and said, well, I think we will go down and take the land there. But no, he had spent time with God. He knew what he was doing. He allowed Lot to choose. And Abram himself was content to allow God to be God in the situation and direct him. It's worth, isn't it, pausing just for a minute to consider how remarkable Abram's faith was. We read the words, and we know them, we're familiar with them. But you know, he had no written scriptures to read and study. As a pioneer, he'd few people to encourage him in his faith. And yet, in a very definite and clear way, he recognized God's voice and he obeyed God's call. The writer to the Hebrews says, by faith, Abram, when called, obeyed and went. Well, it's a bit longer than that, but that's the heart of it. God called him. Abram obeyed and went. He left the familiar. He moved out. He didn't quite know where he was going. Such was his faith in God. Compare our situation today. I wonder how well we actually know God. See, it's possible to know a lot about God. We're privileged to have so many resources, aren't we? Bible commentaries, preachers of the word week by week. Many resources to help us, to teach us, to instruct us. But it's all too easy to know a lot intellectually about God. Maybe to be able to recite God's attributes. Although maybe we find that difficult these days, I don't know. But I wonder how well we really know God? And how do we recognize his voice? And how ready and willing are we to do what he says to us? I think these are fundamental challenges that come out of Abram's life and experience. So we come on to Lot's choice. I've called it Lot's short-term choice. It's very obvious, isn't it, that Abram and Lot had very different motivations. They saw very different things. They were uncle and nephew. They were traveling together. They'd been together for some time. And yet they were very different. Though Lot was given by Abram, he was given the choice. I'm sure if he thought of the expression, he'd have described it as a no-brainer. Because it says he chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan. I think those words are very significant. It seems like he didn't consult anybody. He didn't talk it over with Abram. He certainly doesn't appear to have sought God in it in any way. He just chose for himself the easy option. I'll take all the land to the east down there. And Abram, you'll have to take the rest up here. And so the two groups parted company. I can imagine Lot and his party going down the 3,000 feet to the Jordan Valley below. And it says that Lot pitched his tent near the city of Sodom, and later he would actually live in the city of Sodom. He had chosen the easy, the short-term option, but moral dangers were lurking, and he was in danger of getting sucked into those. When the psalmist wrote, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked," he could easily have been thinking about Lot. Went in a way to dwell in the tents of the wicked. And the psalmist draws a sharp contrast there. He saw with his eyes, it all looked good, but he failed to see the dangers he'd be exposed to. Abram, in contrast, was able to look beyond the immediate, and he saw the bigger picture. Again, the writer to the Hebrews says this: "By faith, Abram made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." What a difference in their vision. What a difference in their motivation. Lot based his choice on what he could actually see with his physical eyes. But Abraham was seeing beyond to God's will and God's purposes, to the eternal purposes that God had. And he was prepared to live accordingly. Could I ask you this morning, what are you seeing in your life? How will you choose when you face life's big decisions? Well, that's the story of Abram and Lot. It's familiar in outline to us, certainly. Let's think a little bit, as I draw to my last little section, about making choices, about making wise choices. How do we make choices in our lives today? We know that there are many choices to be made every day. Some of them are quite minor, as when you go into the supermarket and find 10 different types of cornflake and say, well, which one is the right one? Which, if I get that one, would my wife be pleased and think I've made a good purchase? Don't know if that happens to any other men, but it happens to me from time to time. Sometimes my wife says specifically it needs to be down the middle aisle on the third shelf and you'll find it there. But even then I sometimes get it wrong. I make the wrong choice. I'm not really talking this morning about the small choices. I'm talking about life's bigger choices. Maybe for young people, the choice of a life's partner. For all of us, perhaps. Choice of a career, the choice of a job, or when to change a job. So many different things. It's very easy, isn't it, in our modern society to get caught up with the fads and fancies of the world and to just make our choice in the way that any non-Christian perhaps would make a choice on what seems the best deal, on what pleases me most. And it's so easy. I speak for myself, really. In the modern world, to opt for an easy life. Don't you find that? It is, isn't it? It isn't always the easy life that we're called to. We have a different focus. We have God's promises to direct us and to help us. We have a mission to fulfill. We have an eternal hope ahead of us. Probably like me, you thank God for material comforts. But these are secondary, really. Material blessings last for a time. But God's blessings are eternal. And God's blessings have an impact, not only in our life, but in the lives of many others. In 1991, my wife and I felt we heard the call of God to leave this country and go to Malawi to pastor a church in Lilongwe, the capital city of Malawi. At that time in our lives, the easy option would have been to stay put. Much, much easier. But we sensed God was calling. Wasn't an easy time for us to go. On the 7th of June, our second grandchild was born. On the 16th of June, my daughter and son-in-law were married. In fact, we've recently celebrated with them their silver wedding. And on the 21st of June, we arrived in Malawi. So much happened in such a little time. It was an emotionally draining and demanding time. It would have been much easier to stay with the family and feel that that's what God wanted for us, but we knew differently. And I'd have to say, there isn't time to go into it, but I'm so grateful to God that we went and did what we did, because so much blessing has accrued in our own family life and in the lives of others as a result of our obedience and our willingness to do that at a time in our middle 50s, when it would be so much easier to stay put. So in a sense, I've been through this, and I know that if we obey God, God's faithful, and he visits us with his blessing, and he blesses us so that in turn we can be a blessing to other people. So let's just look at 3 points that I've outlined here from this part of Abram's story and of his life. The first thing, I think, is when we're facing big choices in our lives, we need to get in touch with God. Well, maybe we're already in touch with him and we've got close fellowship with him. That's great. But if we're not, we certainly need to do something about it. We need to be in a place where we can hear God's voice. Let's never try to make a big decision when we're kind of out of fellowship with God, without hearing from God. I've got a book here. It's a special book to me. It was published in the month of July. And for some years in the 80s, I worked with Jim Graham. And he died just 5 or 6 weeks ago. And the last thing he did while he was on this earth was to finish this book, which he calls The God Life. It's actually a paraphrase of most of Paul's letters. He didn't complete all of them before he went to heaven. It's like an extended paraphrase. And of course, it's special to me because as I read it, I can hear him preaching. I can hear him speaking because he's turns of phrase. You know how it is. And I wanted to just read you a little bit what he says. It's from a verse in Colossians. The context is slightly different to what we're talking about here, but the point it's making is exactly the same. This is Jim's paraphrase of Colossians 3 and verse 15. He says, when you lose peace in your hearts and restless and anxiety replace it, stop what you are doing and retrace your steps. That's back to Bethel, you see. To the place where your peace disappeared. You see, peace is like the referee's whistle in the hands of Christ. When peace goes, the game has to stop because something has gone wrong and needs to be dealt with. Be assured, peace comes when you stop resisting the will of God in your life. If you wanted to buy this, you could get it on Amazon if you so desired. The point is, we need to be in a position before God where we can hear his voice, and in that climate of peace, we can sense what God is wanting from us. The second thing I put is simply this, let God be God. I've been reading another book by Simon Ponsonby. He's a minister at St. Aldate's in Oxford. And he's written a book called, he calls it Different. It's a life about holiness in the Christian life. And what he says is this, he's been a minister now for many years, so I guess he knows what he's saying. He says this, many Christians plan their lives with no reference to God. Hey, can that be right? Can that be the truth? This is one of the pastoral ministers from St. Aldate's in Oxford, and that's what he's saying. Many Christians plan their lives with no reference to God. And some plan their lives, and then afterwards ask God to bless their plans. I guess he knows what he's talking about. And I guess there's truth in what he's saying. See, we often have our own agendas. And then we do ask God to bless them. But the pattern here is that we need to let God be God. And I don't know about you, but in my own life and experience, the times when I really been sure what God was saying to me was when I've approached God and said, Father, I'm uncertain about this. I don't really know what is right. But if you will make it abundantly clear, I will do exactly what you say with no reservations. I've not always been at that point in my life, but sometimes I have. And at that point, then, God has made it abundantly clear. We've got to allow God to be God in our lives. And if we do, then he'll come through and show us what is right. And then, of course, the third thing with Abram, he is the man of faith after all. He stepped out in faith, and there'll be times when we need to do that. It may not be leaving this country and going to Malawi or any other place. It may be a big step, it might be a small step, it matters not, but we need to step out in faith. You know, faith isn't the same thing as foolishness or fantasy, but acting in faith may sometimes be scary. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, Abram set out, he didn't know where he was going, that's what the scripture says, when he left Ur. And that was a settled community with a culture. Because God called him, he left. And because of Abram's obedience, many people were blessed. God gave him promises of blessing for his offspring, as you well know. And so, obedience and faith are actually closely linked. If God says something to us, we need to do what he says. That was the pattern in Abram's life. Now, Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. The word obedience in modern culture Even, dare I say it, in modern church culture isn't kind of a word we focus on too much. And yet it's an important word in Scripture. We need to obey when God calls us and be prepared to step out. Why is it that some Christians don't seem to grow in their relationship with God? He seems far away. Sometimes people say, oh, it's all right for you or you. I don't ever seem to hear God speak to me. Incidentally, I'm not necessarily speaking of an audible voice. I wouldn't claim to have heard God speak to me with an audible voice. But the deep impression of God speaking is just as real as an audible voice. But some people say, oh, I never have that. I think sometimes it has to do with practical obedience. And I think it's God's way that if we obey him in small things, that leads us on to obedience in larger things too. And there's a pattern that develops here. I think if we're disobedient as Christians, then our faith begins to wobble. It weakens. And doubts begin to show up in our minds. And then God begins to feel far away. And then we say, oh, we never hear God's voice. The key is, I think, in the word disobedient. Whereas obedient Christians, those who seek to follow God and do what he wants, they grow in strength. They grow closer to God. And in that context, they sense God's will. So my plea to us this morning, I'm speaking to myself as well as to your good selves here, is that we would allow Abram's example of obedient faith to challenge our own lives. We need to make our choices with the bigger picture in mind. We need to be willing to step out in faith when God calls. And we need to really believe that the path of obedience is the path of God's blessing. For if God really does commit himself to those who are prepared to trust him and obey him. And the final thought, you know, is that our life choices are important. They're important for ourselves individually. They're important for those close to us. They have an impact on them. But they're important for others too. Why did God bless Abraham? So that Abraham will be the father of a great nation. Why does God bless us? He wants to bless us so that we in turn will be a blessing to many other people. I'd like to lead us in a prayer as we just think of these things and as we seek perhaps to respond this morning. Thank you for your attention. I'm grateful. And let's pray together now. Father, I thank you this morning. I bring you praise that you are at work graciously in our lives. I thank you that you want to bless us so that we in turn will be a blessing to others. Please, Lord, help us to seek your ways. Give us a heart for your ways. And when you make them specifically clear to us, I pray that we would step out in obedience, not as some cold duty, but as a joyful thing. Lord, help us each one. Keep our eyes focused on Jesus, we pray. And Father, you know each one of us. You know the issues that we are facing, decisions perhaps that we need to make. Help us, Lord, to seek you. And to hear your voice clearly. And then please, Lord, give us the grace. Give us the courage to do what you say to us. Father, I pray this prayer for each one of us as we bow now in your presence at the close of this morning time together. Hear our prayer, Father, in Jesus' precious name. We bring it and make it. Amen.